Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We'll begin there just a moment. Feels like we've been gone for a month. Maybe it doesn't feel like that to you. It feels like that to me. Really glad to be back in Philadelphia. We had a good trip to Nashville, Tennessee. The church there at Broadmoor sends you greetings. Church of about 250. They have 80 kids. 80 children. So as soon as the closing amen was said, it was just pandemonium. But a lot of good, godly people there serving and working. And they're excited. They asked a lot about you. They wanted to know, what's the church like in Philadelphia? What are they doing there? What are some of the hardships and the challenges? What are some of the blessings? And we were just excited to tell them as much as they wanted to know. And they were just thrilled to hear about what you're doing here. We were preaching through Colossians. I say we. That's the royal we, I guess. But in Colossians 1, Paul hears about the church in Colossae from Epaphras, and he hears about their faith in Christ and their love for the other saints, and that encourages Paul to hear about those Christians in that place just being faithful. And so I hope in some way hearing about you encouraged them. So when people hear about your faith, it's meant to have a good effect, and they're praying for you. They're seeking your welfare. In Acts chapter 8, we've been working our way through the book of Acts. We've had opportunity to see not so much a thorough exposition of some doctrines and a careful explanation of gospel truths. It's really been more of a sampling of example after example of what the gospel looks like. And sometimes just hearing something spelled out is helpful. Sometimes you need to see it. You need to understand, well, this is what it looks like. This is what the shape of it is when you see it in people's lives. And so we've been seeing that throughout the book of Acts. Today we're going to look at an example of the gospel truth as it applies to Jesus bringing in people from the outside. We've seen some of that already in Acts 8, where Philip, who's one of the Christians who has fled Jerusalem because of the persecution that arose after Stephen, one of the seven as well, was stoned. But wherever the Christians go, they're taking the gospel with them. They're preaching the gospel. And so Philip preaches the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the people in Samaria. Now, the Samaritans are outsiders too. But one of the things the gospel teaches us, as I was reminded in a conversation just recently, is that we're all outsiders. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, barbarian, Scythian, slave, like all those. It doesn't really matter. We're all outsiders to God. But because of Christ, we can be brought in. However, to the Jew, there's a particular way of viewing the world that they're the Jews and there's everybody else, the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Samaritans might even be worse because they're kind of a mixed breed. But Philip goes and preaches to the Samaritans, to these outsiders, and they're brought in. Now, the book of Acts is going to track with Philip as he moves on down to these others who are outside as he begins to seek this outsider with instruction from the Spirit. So let's look at Acts 8, verse 26. We're going to read down to the end of the chapter. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself? About someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And then in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And it's at Caesarea we'll leave him and find him later toward the end of the book of Acts. He's going to spend some time there preaching. But in this story, Philip is sent by an angel to go down to this desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And there, traveling home after he spent some time in Jerusalem worshiping, is this Ethiopian eunuch. A what? Well, these two points are kind of important for this lesson. He's an Ethiopian and he's a eunuch. Now, an Ethiopian is a black man from what was considered at that time probably like the furthest fringe of civilization. Okay? He's not just, you know, an outsider. He's like on the very edge of considered what is even culturally worth mentioning. He's considered something of a barbarian. He's not without a civilization, but he's not a Roman. He's not a Greek. And so the Jews would have considered this man just, he's far outside. But he's got something going for him. He's a worshiper of God. He is a proselyte. So from what we know of the story of the book of Acts, what we can see of this man's dedication, he is a convert to Judaism. That's what a proselyte is. He reveres the God of Abraham, and he's traveled all this way to come and worship him. And all you got to do is take out your map and see that this man is dedicated. There's no plane. There's no boat that could take him this way. I mean, he's got to make the trek and take all this time off from his valuable work to come and to worship the Lord. So he's an Ethiopian, but he's also a eunuch. And what that means is he has been physically, sexually altered. You might say, well, why? Well, because he's an official in Queen Candace's court. He's the treasurer. He is constantly in close proximity with the royal family. And so culturally what they would have done is they would have made sure that there wasn't going to be any difficulty with a man in that line of work. And so he's been made a eunuch. So don't you see him there? Here's this man. He's an outcast as far as the Jews are concerned. He's a barbarian. But he's wealthy. He's got all kinds of material goods at his fingertips. On the other side is there's Philip. And Philip is this Jewish man, but he's essentially homeless. I mean, he's had to flee from Jerusalem. He's poor. And so he's just traveling around. And if you can see them there in your mind's eye, here's this black, wealthy eunuch. And here's this Jewish, poor man. And the eunuch's going along in the chariot. And I don't know if you picture it this way or not, but the Spirit says, Philip, go take on that chariot. And he just starts huffing. And so here he goes. And I kind of see this conversation working this way as he comes up and says, I see you're reading something there. And he's got a, you know, hey, pause just a second. And he's, yeah, I'm reading this book. Would you mind slowing down just a second? And they're having this conversation here. That's the way I picture it. Maybe it didn't happen that way. Maybe he's taking a break under some palm tree or something. But the idea is he just stumbles up upon this man. And what's going on here is that as different as they are, the Lord wanted this man. He tells Philip, I want you to go out for this man, go out in the desert and look for this man. Not really knowing what he's going to find, Philip goes, and the angel of the Lord sends him, and even though he's outside and as different can be, the Lord says, I want this one. And I think that should help us as we start looking at the world around us, the way Jesus sees the world. We might see a lot of differences. We might see a lot of complexities and obstacles that get in the way of us having some kind of conversation or relation with people when we're trying to communicate the gospel to people that didn't stand in the Lord's way. Go and take on this chariot. So the lesson number one here is God wants the outsiders. The Spirit is telling Philip, I want you to go over to that ethnically, culturally different man, that sexually altered man, and I want you to stay near him and have this conversation with him. So as awkward as that would have been, you know, excuse me, are you reading the Bible? And interfere. I don't know if you're like me, but I see someone and they're maybe spiritually interested. I may see them praying in a cafe where they've maybe even got a Bible open. That's just like a golden opportunity. But there's still this voice inside me that says, yeah, I'd probably be bothering them. I don't want to just insert myself. And the Spirit says, go insert yourself into that situation because he needs what you have. And so if we would see that I have what they need, I don't know where they are, I don't know anything about them, They may know more about the Bible than I do, but they need the gospel. And so God wants those outsiders. There are going to be challenges to overcome here. There are going to be ignorances and fears and prejudices. God's people, though, are to go after the outsiders. It's going to be easier for us to go after the outsiders the more we can appreciate that we were outsiders. No one here has the right to the gospel. No one here has this privilege that was placed upon them where we were born as Christians, we were born in the kingdom. No, Jesus brought us in. I have no claim on the kingdom of God because of my gender, my skin tone, my nationality, or my financial status. And I may have been taught the gospel from a very early age, but that doesn't mean that I have a right to be in the kingdom. Jesus has given me this privilege that he offers to everyone. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29, Paul is addressing Christians and their need to accept the way that Jesus brings people in, not the way that we would start lining up divisions. In Galatians 3 and 26 through 29, he says, "It's in Christ Jesus that you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." The gospel doesn't belong to just one culture or one people or one time. That means the gospel is not American. The New Testament teaching is not about America. It's not about Western civilization. It's not about democracy. It's about Christ. And so we need to learn to appreciate those differences. Christianity is not a cultural construct. You don't become Christian because you're born into a particular area of the world or a particular environment. And I've found some really interesting stats on this, and I would encourage you to go home and look at this too. Some of you are familiar with this. Manasa's from India, so you've got different nationalities represented here. And it's just interesting. I grew up in the South. South where? I'm talking about international. The Southeast United States, okay? Our culture is very limited, okay? It's biscuits and gravy. That's our culture. But you start moving on beyond that, and you begin to see that Christianity doesn't have that little cultural borders. Greek mythology mostly stayed in Greece. Now I understand, like, all kinds of Renaissance and paintings and stuff like that, sure, but still, it's mostly Mediterranean. Teutonic mythology mostly stayed, like, with the Norse. Southeast Asia today is largely home of Hinduism. It stayed pretty much where it started. And primarily, Islam is mostly North African and Middle Eastern, near where Islam got its start. And Christianity? Where is Christianity's headquarters? There aren't any. What business do you and I have following a first century Jewish rabbi? You ever thought about that? What do you have in common with a Jewish man from Palestine? Culturally? Next to nothing. Ethnically? I don't have anything in common with him. But what I need to see is who he is because of the kingdom of heaven. It cannot be because you and I are American or not American. A study came out recently, in fact, this was just a couple of years ago, that for the first time in over 100 years, a majority of people in the United States are not practicing church members. Maybe that surprises you, maybe it doesn't. But that means over 50% of people in America don't regularly attend church anywhere. In Philadelphia, I don't know what the stats are here, but that's just in America, what was considered a Christian nation. And I'm using that very loosely here. Another study I saw just recently said that less than 15% of the world's Christians are in North America. Now, I imagine their definition of Christian is fairly broad, but here's the question. Just whose religion is Christianity? Where is Christianity's cultural center, if not in heaven? The black man needs Jesus. The white man needs Jesus. The Indian woman needs Jesus. The Chinese woman needs Jesus. The corporate executive, the government housing, the illegal alien, the military veteran, the high school dropout, the PhD, the happily married for 50 years, and the non-binary gendered person can all be brought in. Now, some of those things are not going to change at all when they come into the kingdom. Skin color is not going to change. Financial status is not going to change. But we all have to change something. In fact, everything about us has to change when we come into the kingdom. So some of those things are going to have to change. As Paul wrote earlier in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. So my identity changes. But who can be included is everyone. So for those who are included, there's much to be excluded. Sin and self must cease. But the point we're trying to observe here is that none are to be excluded, provided that they wish to come in through Christ. Anyone who sees Christ as the door, as Jordan prayed, he is the way, the truth, the life. As we see him as the way in, no one's excluded. And so there's this complete appreciation for those who are outside. One of the things that's so impressive here in Acts 8 about what Philip asks, I think, is this could be an insulting question. Do you understand what you are reading? But this man welcomes it. Now, he wants to know. It seems like a really difficult intro. Excuse me, are you completely ignorant about what it is that you hold in your hands? But he's not offended in the least. And it is the most important question is, do you understand? He welcomes it. He wants to know. He's eager to get in. And here's the passage he's been reading from Isaiah 53. Like sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, if you take any higher learning literature classes, you're going to come to a question like this. What does it mean? And really what we're getting at in these higher level literature classes is, what does it mean to the reader? And I've sat through many a discussion, where we're just saying, well, from my perspective, and he could mean this, or what if he means this? And after 2 hours of discussion, if you just had some interesting things to say, then it was a great class. That's not what Philip's doing here. Robert Frost wrote Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. It's a beautiful little poem, if you've ever seen it. There's this line where he says, I have many miles to go before I sleep. And that line has gotten picked at and picked at and picked at over the years because people go, what did he mean? I have many miles to go before I sleep. And he's, you know, driving this horse along, and it's a snowy evening, and he stops, and the horse is like, this is not the way we should be going. And he says, I have many miles to go before I sleep. And people thought, well, is that like metaphor for dying? And like, he has a long way to go before his death. And there's people discuss that poem all the time. Well, Robert Frost was interviewed, and he said it means what it says. It was a sleigh ride through the woods on a snowy evening, and the guy wanted to go home and sleep. It doesn't matter what we think it means. It matters what the author intends it to mean. What's the author's intent? And so if you can ask Robert Frost and he says, this is what it means, then we can have all sorts of ideas, but it doesn't really matter. I mean, that's cool for us to kind of talk about it, but like when it comes right back down to it, here's what he meant. And so when we get to Isaiah 53, we can talk about maybe what it means theoretically. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? But the question is, what did it mean to God when he had it penned a long time ago? What's the author's purpose? The Spirit of God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and the purpose is, this is Jesus. Here's this portrait of this suffering servant. And the Jews didn't know quite what to do with this passage. Because here's this servant of God, and he comes along, and look at all of the hardships he's going through. And so Philip begins with this passage in Isaiah 53, and he begins to tell this man the good news about Jesus. Could you do that? Could you take a passage, any passage that someone's reading, and through a conversation, get to the point? That is, get to Jesus. That takes some practice. It takes some knowing of your Bible. You know, if they're studying Ecclesiastes, if they happen to be reading one of the Psalms, if they're reading in the Proverbs, if they're reading maybe the Gospel of John, that would be easy, right? But whatever they're reading, can you get to the point, which is Jesus? Isaiah 53 just falls in his lap, literally, here. And so he begins to tell him about Jesus. So while the Gospel has us move outside to reach people, if we're to be any use at all, we must show the outsiders the way in, which is through Jesus. We've got to show them Jesus. There's only one way in. All interpretations are not valid. All religions are not basically the same. Jesus doesn't say, here's a way to peace, here's a way to heaven, here's a way to enlightenment, here's one possible option on how to live. He says, I am the way. Peter said earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 4 and verse 12, when he was questioned about preaching in the name of Jesus, he says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the Ethiopian eunuch has to see Jesus as the way in, or he will forever be outside. Now, I want you to appreciate what's happening for this man, this black man from this wealthy situation. He's traveled from Ethiopia from his busy career, but why? He had power. He had influence. This man had privilege. He'd made great sacrifices in order to get there. He'd given up a future that included family and a name and a heritage, whether willfully or not. Look at all the sacrifices he had made so that he could find this position in life. He was the image of success, and he had achieved it. And then what? He was still empty. He heard news of a God of a foreign people and said, I want to know that God. And left behind his cultural identity, makes this journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship, a long, dangerous journey over 1,000 miles away, because he cannot find fulfillment in what he's achieved for himself. This man is hungry. He's spiritually hungry. He's desperate. And here's the heartbreaker. We're going to look at this passage later in our Bible class period. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, you can only assume that once he got there, he wouldn't have been allowed in. I mean, this man has turned to the God of Abraham. He's become a proselyte. He's gotten as close as he could. He may have been welcomed into the family of Abraham in some sense. He's not a Gentile in the strictest way, because he's been converted. But because of his physically altered state, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 would have said that this man was not permitted into the assembly of the Lord. Eunuchs were to be excluded. So why is this man, this disappointed, empty man, now poring over the scroll of Isaiah? I want you to see it. Some of you know Dan Kane. It was Dan who helped me to see this. Look at Isaiah 54. I usually stop at the end of 53. Jordan read for us this passage earlier, but keep reading. And just maybe get a glimpse of what would have gotten this man so excited. Isaiah 54, verse 1, sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. This man reading through the scroll of Isaiah is getting a glimpse of what God does with the empty, what God does with the fruitless, with the barren. And he's looking at himself and he's saying, I've got all this, but I'm still empty. And physically, no offspring, no children. And the promise has been made to this barren one. This sounds like a promise. It sounds like hope. How is he going to be able to accomplish this? Because of Isaiah 53. The reason that this barren one can sing because of what God is going to bless him with is because of Isaiah 53. And keep reading here. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be satisfied. You shall be established, You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. God is picturing Jerusalem here. It's not just one person. It's Jerusalem as a city, as a once barren woman. And now he's bringing in the gift of children. Isaiah is picturing this city, the city the Ethiopian eunuch had just visited, with hope and left without answers. Isaiah is picturing God's people as barren, like him. He'd gone to this place for worship, to be brought in, to be welcomed in by God's people, and now he got a different picture of what they were. He was the outsider. Now he's seeing Jerusalem as being the outsider, that God is now blessed and brought in. Maybe he can be brought in. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This passage is merely echoing the needs this man felt so deeply. He knew his money was worthless. He is a wealthy man, but it didn't give him what he needed. It could not fill him. He needed life, and this God was inviting him in. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Can you imagine this man's response to having read this? He's got this scroll here and he's reading, and it's him. I mean, he's reading, this is his own life's perspective. I'm the foreigner. I'm the eunuch. I know this is not talking about me, though. I know this is talking about Jerusalem. But if God can do that with Jerusalem, and then beyond, he's saying, anyone who binds himself, joins himself to God's people, he's not going to refuse. He even says, I'll give him in my house, within my walls, a monument, a name, make them better than sons and daughters. That's what I want. But the only way this works is if Isaiah 53 is true. This man's response to this promise must have been elation. But what's going on in Isaiah 53? The only way this works is if Isaiah 53 works. So look at Isaiah 53 again. Here was a servant who has been afflicted. He bore our griefs in verse 4. And Philip, I can imagine, I don't know what his exact strategy would have been, but I can see him just like, yeah, this is a perfect passage for you. And he gets through 56 and he says, now let's go back and look at that passage in 53. And here's this one who bore our griefs, bore our sorrows. Let me tell you about Jesus. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Jesus was taken outside. Jesus was on the inside. This servant that you want to know so much about, he knows exactly what you've been through. Because he was taken out. He was removed from God's presence. And so by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He wasn't just removed from God's presence. He wasn't just removed from God's people. He was removed from the living. He suffered death, this ultimate being cut off. Why? Stricken for the transgression of my people. He suffered for your sins. He was cut off so that you would not be cut off. Jesus became the outsider to make a way in. So, in Isaiah 54, verse 1, the barren one can sing. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. God can bring you in. And so, back in Acts chapter 8, again, I don't know how that conversation went exactly, but I can picture things connecting now with this unit, saying, it's not Jerusalem I need, it's not the temple I need, it's Jesus I need. It's a suffering servant who died and is now raised up. He's the one I need. He knows what I've been through. He knows what it's like. And I'll tell you, that's what we can tell people today too. Is what you're looking for is Jesus. And he's accessible. And he knows where you've been. And he can bring you in. And so as a result of this, this man heard the gospel, and he notices water along the way. Some point in verse 35, as Philip is preaching the good news about Jesus, the man makes the connection, here is water. He doesn't wait. He goes in, he and Philip go down to the water, and he's baptized. And then he goes on his way rejoicing. As we're looking for those who are on the outside, that's everyone all around us, we need to see what's in store. People want this. We may feel rejected again and again, and we may be, in fact, rejected again and again as we try to teach people about the gospel. I mean, Philip was given this guy handpicked. God knew him a long time before Philip ever got to him. And so he knew this was an opportunity. You and I, we may not know that this is an opportunity. We may be rejected by this person, rejected by that person before we find someone. But just know this, that God knows who's looking for him today. And he may be sending you. And you don't know until you teach them the truth about Jesus. And so we've got to step outside into their lives. And we need to teach them the gospel, because it's only in hearing the good news about Jesus that they can go on their way rejoicing. They can be welcomed in with us and learn the joy of the Lord. So may God make us fruitful in that effort and help us as we have the courage and the wisdom and the compassion to bring others in. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for your love, immeasurable, to reach outside to each of us. Help us to remember that we need your love and your forgiveness, that we do not deserve a place at your table, but you have offered it freely through your Son. And you have taken what was hostile and wicked and ugly and unclean, and you have welcomed us in, and you have helped us to change, and you have made us different, and you have made us holy and chosen and beloved. Help us, Father, not to stay here, but to continue to reach outward. You might reach outward through us and bring others to you. Help us to be able to use this story that is so accessible to us. Help us to use it to serve the people around us, to show them that you love them, that you want them, and that you're calling them home. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.